Please have a seat, and please pick up your Bibles again, ready for our second reading. Can I remind you that after the sermon today, there's a question time, and if you could ask the kind of questions that you would like to have a conversation with your neighbour about afterwards, that will be the best kind of question. We want to be speaking the truth in love to each other. So let me pray that before we hear Dominic come and read, and then William preach. Jesus gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that what we do in the next half hour or so would indeed build up your body here gathered on Sunday morning. Pray for William as he speaks, that he would equip us, and pray that we would do the work of ministry together as we speak your truth to one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Done.
Our second reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 16, starting from verse 25, which can be found on page 1145 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 1145, Romans chapter 16, starting from verse 25. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, and I can see a number of people visiting us from overseas. It's lovely to see you with us this morning, and welcome to wintry England. I gather snowmen have already been built up in Islington this morning, which is tremendous. Now, in his 30 years as a Christian believer, God used the Apostle Paul to establish churches in a vast arc across the whole of the northeastern quadrant of the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem all the way around to what is modern-day Albania. The Christian message advanced in as much as a quarter of the landmass of the Roman Empire. What was it that enabled Paul to accomplish such remarkable advances? Many a sociologist would love to know. Many a PhD student has launched out with their studies to try and answer that question. We suggested last week that one could attribute this to Paul's great and exceptional success as a leader, and there is no doubt that he was one of the most influential leaders in history, extraordinarily gifted as a public speaker, a brilliant writer, moral behaviour impeccable. But were we to ask the apostle himself, he would attribute it, I think, to three things which we began to explore last week. The first, a close-knit team of fellow workers. And we saw details of just some of the 26 co-associates in ministry given to us last week as Paul sent greetings to those he knew in Rome. And we saw that the team of close-knit workers was wholehearted, hard-working, and worked together in heartfelt love produced by the Christian gospel. The second thing we noticed last week was what we called a close watch. And Paul insisted that there had to be a careful watch on the content of what those who worked for the advance of the Christian gospel both believed and taught. The language in verse 17 through to verse 20 is that of an unavoidable avoidance for the sake of the advance of the gospel. And it was very striking that in this letter of all letters, whose goal is the reader's unashamed confidence in the power of the gospel, Paul should interrupt his closing greetings right at the end of the letter with a warning to keep a close watch on what people believed and what people taught for the sake of the advance of the gospel. We notice, therefore, that Christian discipline and keeping a watch on what Bible believers both believed and taught as they proclaimed the gospel was every part as much a bit of the advance of the gospel as proclaiming the gospel itself. I think, however, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul himself what it was that stood behind everything he did and what it was that knit the team together and enabled the team to guard the gospel, it would ultimately boil down to just one thing, and that's what we have this week right at the close of the letter. I think Paul would say it was the gospel of God itself. You can see that Paul's closing words in this famous letter that launched the Reformation and has shaped and driven Christian mission down through the ages begins by directing our attention to God. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And that word strengthen means to fix, to make steadfast, to set, to establish. So then it's God who makes secure the Christian believer. It's God who produces mature and established Christian workers. It's God who forges his team of close-knit gospel workers. It's God who enables the careful watch. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And God does it through his gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul's goal in writing this letter has been to rally a band of supporters for the next phase of Christian advance. He believes that he's actually done what's necessary in the northeastern quadrant, and now he wants to forge ahead to the far west of the Roman Empire. And Gwilym very helpfully described the letter of the Romans as a mission support letter, as the Apostle Paul writes to Rome in order to gather a band of workers who are behind the further advance of the Christian gospel. But how's it all going to happen? How is this band knit together? And how is this band enabled to keep a close watch? And Paul would say, at the end of the day, through him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Seems to me this makes the closing section of this colossus of a letter, this magisterial letter, of huge importance to us and any like us who are seeking both ourselves to be established and, with God's help, to establish others, mature Christian believers, for the ongoing advance of the Christian gospel across the globe. Our great goal here at St. Helens is to reach, to build, and to send Christian disciples. How are such disciples going to be reached and built and sent? And Paul would say, at the end of the day, just one thing: my gospel. Through God and the proclamation of the gospel that Paul announces. Now, whilst you and I might at this stage, if we were writing, or at least I might, you probably think otherwise, but whilst if I was writing, I would move straight from verse 25 to 27, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You can understand that, can't you? Just going straight through. Paul cannot contain himself from further qualification in verse 25 and 26. He knows that by merely using the term according to my gospel, he would leave himself open to further misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And so in the rest of verse 25 and 26, Paul provides us with three qualifying statements that clarify precisely what he means when he says, according to my gospel. I think it's absolutely beautiful. You can tell Paul has a legal background. He just can't leave it alone. I don't think he's being paid by the word. That doesn't explain this further qualifying statement. But it really is marvelous, isn't it? I'm not going to be misunderstood here. according to my gospel, which, by the way. And so we're going to spend our time on these qualifying statements this morning, the central focus of Paul's gospel, the public truth of Paul's gospel, and what I'm going to call, I've changed the title on your sheet just slightly, the global impact of Paul's gospel, its central focus. Now, we need to be careful to avoid a narrow reductionism at this point. But Paul wants us to know that the very heart of his gospel is this central figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God's King. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Ask the Apostle Paul what he meant by the preaching of Jesus Christ, and quite plainly, he did not envisage a distilled shorthand of the Christian faith that boils down simply to, I just love Jesus. Those of us who ever served Jesus in working with teenagers on summer camps will know that over the course of 7 to 10 days, we attempt in a set of 14 to 20 talks to present the very essence of the Christian faith. The opening talk is always Christianity is Christ, and you'll find that the Alpha course, which has been so used all around the world, which is based on the initial and earliest teenage camps of this sort, has that right at its very start, taken straight from those camps. At its core, the Christian faith is about the person of the Lord Jesus. And those of us who've served or been on those summer holiday parties will know just how refreshing it is to be reminded at the end of the day, what we are dealing with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. At the apex of the talk scheme that is used on the summer camps is a very simple gospel summary with an A, B, C response. And I guess it would be possible, wouldn't it, to take verse 25 and to misunderstand what Paul is saying and to think that the gospel that strengthens is simply a set of 14 three-point talks with an ABC response at its heart. Not at all. Paul has just laid out his gospel in the 15 chapters of tightly knit argumentation in the letter to the Romans. He's dealt in detail with a fully rounded doctrine of man, humanity. He's presented carefully the reality and certainty of God's wrath. He's laid out one of the most closely argued presentations of the atonement that you'll find in the Bible, an explanation of the cross of Christ. He's walked us through the experience of life as a believer with God's Holy Spirit indwelling. He's shown us what it's like to battle with sin, to live with suffering. He's presented the sovereignty of God. And he's shown us God's goal to reach the nations and how that fits with God's purposes for his historic people, the Jews. And then he's had 4 chapters of what it looks like to live for and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is no kind of 14 three-point talks with an ABC at the heart. It's rich, it's intellectually stretching, it's profound, it's a 5-course meal. It's worthy of a lifetime of study. In fact, I was talking to Dick this morning at the age of, the grand age of whatever it is, I won't disclose that information publicly, and he's working once again on Romans chapter 7 and 8 in order to teach it. And I'm discovering wonderful new things in Romans 7 and 8. That won't surprise you. So it would be possible, wouldn't it, to sort of distill it all down into a rather a sort of basic reductionistic, well, I just love the Lord Jesus. Not a bit of it. But ultimately, ask the Apostle Paul what it is at the heart of his ministry that enabled the advance of the gospel. What is his gospel really all about? My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, we've done quite a bit of thinking about this as a staff. At least I've been done a certain amount. I've been trying to encourage the rest of our staff to do a little bit of thinking about this over the last 10 days or so. Because we spend a great deal of time together studying God's word in the scriptures. But at the end of the day, it is not the technique or the finest tuning of an author's purpose or the Bible study tools or the preacher's intellect or wit or anything like anything of that sort that is the very essence of the Christian gospel and the very essence of our Bible study and our teaching. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ. And the mark of any decent Bible study or sermon, its central focus, if people are going to be established and strengthened, is a presentation of the person, Jesus of Nazareth, God's King, the Christ. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is what ultimately it is all about. Yes, there have been 16 chapters, but at the heart of it all, it is the presentation of Jesus. And just as a bit of a tangent, it's worth saying as we engage in our midweek Bible studies, in our central focus, in our Read, Mark, Learn, in our Women on Wednesday studies and so forth, is this actually about Jesus Christ? Because that's the core, the central focus. But Paul won't allow us to stop there. Because I guess if you think about it, pretty much every man, woman, or child who names themselves Christian in the world would say of themselves, I am strengthened by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would expect that. And if you were to talk to the individuals of verse 17 who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, I suspect not one of them would have disagreed if you'd said, well, we're strengthened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 25 to 26, with the second according to, Paul now adds further qualification. It's not just that Jesus is the central focus of his message, but it is the Jesus who has been publicly disclosed, who was long awaited and has now been revealed. So look down, if you would, please, at verse 25 and the second according to. I'll take it from the beginning. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, it's not just that Jesus is the central focus. It is that it is the Jesus who has been publicly made known. There are two words that Paul uses here, both of which have to do with open disclosure. Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret, and Paul speaks of that mystery now having been disclosed. And revelation, that's the word from which we get the word epiphany. It carries the sense of switching on the lights. It speaks of making something manifest, of bringing it out into the open. And disclosure speaks of uncovering or of unveiling. So this is like Christmas morning. You know, the parcels have been accumulating under the tree. There's something there, and we've prodded them and pondered over them, if you're allowed to touch the parcels. Some houses won't allow that in their home. But we thought about what might actually be in there. And now the wrapping's off. It's out in the open. There's no more doubt. It's plain for everybody to see. This is Oxford Street as the lights are switched on. We've seen them going up. We don't know what it's actually going to look like. The lights are switched on. It's plain for everybody to see. This is the antenatal ward following the birth after months of ultrasound scans and wondering what this creature is actually going to be like. And now the creature is out in the open. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed. The Jesus Christ, spoken of for long ages, anticipated, now born in and walking, if you like, the pages of history out in the open. So Paul's gospel then concerns Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the public truth that came out into the open for all to see on the pages of history in and through the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now this is most important. I wonder if you can see the implications of what Paul is doing by qualifying further this Jesus Christ as the public figure With the implosion of the Christian faith in the mainline denominations here in the Western world, inevitably those mainline denominations, not least the Church of England, want to see fresh advance. Nobody wants to sit and preside over the death of a decaying institution. So nearly every meeting one goes to that has to do with the Church of England charts the decline in the Christian faith in the country and in the denomination and asks the question how to reverse it. There are parts where it appears in the Church of England things are at least standing still or even advancing, and questions are asked, well, what is it that's going on in these parts where the Christian movement, the Christian faith, seems to be growing? And the answer is always, it's where the gospel is being proclaimed. So inevitably, alongside vast energies being ploughed into management techniques to try and prevent gospel decline, the watchword goes out, we must preach the gospel. In fact, if you go online to the Diocese of London and track down the diocesan vision, Capital Vision 2020, you will find three headings, confident, compassionate, and creative. And under confident, we will be more confident in speaking and living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To enable this, by 2020, we will communicate the gospel more effectively. But the Apostle Paul would ask, even at the end of this letter, he would want to know, but which gospel are you speaking about precisely? For the gospel Paul understands as the one that strengthens is the gospel of the public truth of Jesus Christ, born in the first century AD in Galilee, crucified in Jerusalem, made known on the pages of Scripture. This is the Jesus Christ, the objective truth of eyewitness testimony. Not the individualistic gospel of my personal understanding of Jesus, not the experientialist gospel, the way Jesus feels to me, not the mystical gospel, the Jesus I encounter in my inner self through some mystical worship experience, but the Jesus who walked the pages of history and now has made known publicly the objective truth of God's glorious mystery, that through this Jesus, God is bringing people from all nations to salvation in Christ. It is the gospel of the objective declaration of Jesus that was made known in history as Jesus Christ openly revealed the truth that God had promised down through the ages. That is the gospel which will strengthen us. And that brings Paul then to his final point in verse 26, its global impact. I want, if I may, to point out three features of verse 26. And the first has to do with the order of what is said in verse 26. The second has to do with that little phrase, the obedience of faith. And the last has to do with what Paul calls the prophetic writings. So this gospel has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. If you take up the handout that you are given, the inside insert notice sheet, and turn to the back where you will see an outline of the talk if you haven't got it already. And what I've done under the third point, which I'm calling the global impact of God's gospel, is write down the precise order in which these words occur in the original. So this gospel, if you follow on the sheet rather than in your Bible, has now been disclosed and also through the prophetic writings according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to all nations has been made known. Now you can see that the original order has among all nations right at the end. And you can see that I've highlighted by underlining the phrase, the obedience of faith. Guillaume covered this a couple of weeks ago. The basic meaning of the obedience of faith in Romans has to do with people submitting to the rule of King Jesus in faith. Commentators have a field day on this phrase. Is the obedience of faith the obedient behaviour that flows from trusting Jesus? Or is it me obediently surrendering to the Lord Jesus? One commentator has seven different possible meanings, but finishes with this statement. Paul's preaching is aimed at obtaining from his hearers true obedience to God, the essence of which is responding to God's message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Submitting to Jesus. But it's the final point that I'd like us to consider, and that is what Paul means when he speaks of the prophetic writings. I think what Paul is speaking of here is not only the writings of the Old Testament, but also at least the writings that were circulating in the early church from the apostles concerning Jesus and all that he had done. In other words, the early editions of what we today call the Gospels. Seems to me that that makes most sense of what Paul is saying here. Writing in 57 AD, Paul has recorded his explanation of the gospel. He is determined that we understand that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will strengthen believers. Jesus is the central focus. And this gospel is not only the gospel that was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, which demand that it be proclaimed across the whole world, but is also the gospel that is written about by those who have been commissioned according to the command of God in order to bring people to a faithful response to King Jesus in all the nations. Only that, I think, does justice to the word order that I've printed out there for you on the sheet. This gospel, this truth made publicly known in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has now been disclosed, and also through the prophetic writings, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the nations, has been made known. I think then the word order suggests that Paul is referring to the apostles' writings just as much as to the Old Testament, which implies that at least the early editions of the Gospels were in circulation in the early church well before what is currently accepted as the dates when they were finalized. And the gospel that strengthens is the gospel of the public truth of Jesus, not only in line with the Old Testament prophets that insisted it to be proclaimed across the world, but also recorded for us by the apostolic witnesses, such that it might continue to be proclaimed across the whole world. David Seckham, who I've quoted from before, gives us a very helpful insight right at the end of his commentary. He says this: at the time Paul is writing, these same Old Testament scriptures, along with the New Testament prophetic writings, which are fast appearing, are becoming the vehicle to reveal and proclaim the kingdom of God. God's plan is no less than a new universe for a new humanity. And for that, he is bringing to faith in Christ's people from all the nations of the world. It is this gospel, then, that is the gospel which draws together a band of close-knit gospel workers. It is this gospel that equips that band of workers to guard the gospel. And it's this gospel whose purpose and application is for a global impact, which ties us right back into the beginning of the letter and chapter 1 of Romans, God's gospel concerning God's Son, who is Lord of all, for God's glory. God's gospel for global impact. God's gospel concerning the Lord of the universe, King Jesus, that is to be proclaimed across all the nations. God's gospel, in line with all the prophetic writings, in line with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles that is now circulating amongst the early church, God's gospel that he commands to be proclaimed across the whole world. It is this gospel by which you and I are strengthened, a Christ-centered gospel with Jesus front and center, a publicly true gospel declared on the pages of history, a global gospel whose very substance demands that every single believer make it his or her work to proclaim it across the whole world. It is this gospel that strengthens and establishes true believers to the glory of the only wise God forevermore in and through Jesus Christ. And so I've been pondering, you know, what is the most significant thing that has been done at St. Helens over the last 56 years? I hope you'll forgive me my sort of speculation and wondering. And amongst the most significant things that has been done at St. Helens over the last 56 years surely must have been the regular diet of studying this book of Romans. This letter explains the first 30 years of Paul's ministry. This is what strengthened and built together a team of gospel workers to take the gospel over the whole of the northeastern quadrant of the Roman Empire. We don't know quite what happened in terms of Paul's desire for an advance of the gospel through to the far west, to Spain. But if Paul did build a team of gospel workers in Rome, what was it that built that team? Oh, it was this gospel outlined in this letter, Paul's gospel. It's this letter that drove the Reformation. This letter that strengthened the reformers to suffer and proclaim the gospel to their generation. And it's this letter which will strengthen and establish Christian believers in our age to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Paul finishes with his attention on the living God whose gospel it is. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. He can't leave it there. The preaching of Jesus Christ, front and center. The revelation, the public truth, the openly declared truth of Jesus Christ, kept secret for long ages, now disclosed. The gospel that by the command of God was spoken about in the Old Testament and is now being declared through the prophetic writing of prophetic writings of the apostles and is being declared across the whole globe. It is this gospel that the only wise God will use to strengthen believers down through the centuries. Let's pray together. The preaching of Jesus Christ. We praise you for the living Lord Jesus and the open declaration of your plan and purpose to draw people, men and women, boys and girls, from every nation across the globe to salvation in Jesus. We praise you for this power for salvation. And we praise you that this Lord Jesus, publicly declared, is now being proclaimed across the globe according to your command through the declaration of the writings of the apostles. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to use this letter to our benefit, to strengthen us, to establish us, to fix us, and to secure us in gospel maturity and for gospel proclamation. And we ask that you would do it for your honour and for your glory and for the advance of the name of the Lord Jesus across the globe. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
We are going to take a short break now while we gather in questions. The space for that is on the sheet. You'll see I've written two of my own, so if you would rather have your questions asked, please send them in. You need to tear them off carefully, unless you have the final hymn memorised. We'll get those all in. I wonder if stewards could go round up and down the rows collecting the questions, and we'll start that in a few minutes' time. Thank you very much. Good. I think we'll make a start. We've asked Gwilym as well to join us, particularly for the first two or three questions. But the first one is for William. So first area of questions are about the whole book. We've been in Romans for quite a few months. William, here's a question about a potential master theme of the letter. It's a feisty question. Didn't you just effectively edit God's glory out of the doxology?
Well, that is quite... I don't think so. If I did, I'm very sorry. I certainly didn't intend to.
So how does God's glory fit with the gospel, what you were saying?
Well, God's glory is... the gospel is the glory of God, his purpose to bring together by salvation a people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is the power of God to bring salvation through bringing righteousness to a people in order to bring them to be his new creation people. That is the glory of the work that he's doing in and through Christ.
Thank you. Good, and this one is for you. It is, I think it's an excellent example of the kind of thing it would be very, very good to talk to each other. It's quite a long question with a very specific landing point. So gospel welcome in Romans 14 and 15. Can you tell us again how gospel welcome fits in with the purpose to bring the gospel to the nations? And what do you think that looks like in our evangelism? Step forward.
Great, thank you. I think... there's a number of things to say on that question. I think the first thing is relatively specific, that I think there's quite a specific argument that's running through Romans 9 to 15 about what good it is that the advance of a gospel to the nations does to Israel, and Paul is landing on that question. So he's wanted to argue through Romans 9 to 15 that his proclamation globally of the gospel is good for Israel because it will provoke some people to jealousy and they will come in. It's about welcoming the fruit of that work. And so in that sense, it serves the agenda of the letter as a whole, because Paul's aim in Romans is to give this church confidence in the global proclamation of the gospel. And as he finishes this argument about the good for Israel, it will give them more confidence in the global proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, though, gospel welcome at the end of Romans 9 to 15, as you're welcoming the fruit of the advance of the gospel to the nations amongst new Jewish believers, is really all about welcoming new Christians. That's what's right at the heart of it. And the kind of person who would be willing to make sacrifices in order to welcome a new Jewish Christian is the same sort of person who's going to be willing to make sacrifices to welcome any new Christian. Which means that if you are going to be on board with the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, you are going to have to work on your welcome.
We're going to talk about this with our neighbour now. What would I ask my neighbour to find out if they are a gospel-welcoming Christian? What would they ask me?
Yeah, they should ask you, shouldn't they? I guess we'd want to talk about lots of what Paul says in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, about to what extent are you willing to give up your rights for the sake of seeing new people come to know the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that he will make himself all things so that he might save some, which is very similar to Romans 11, isn't it? So to what extent would you be willing to lay down your rights for the sake of new Christians? I think the third thing to say, though, is that welcome in Romans, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, it's not nearly so passive as we tend to think welcome is. So we imagine that welcome is what you do when people have already come to you. And so they come through the door and then you stand there and you welcome them in. And so laying down your rights to welcome people is just about not being rude when people turn up at church. But actually, in Romans, welcome is not about waiting for people to come in. God's welcome in Romans is about sending the Lord Jesus Christ from glory, and it's about sending out the proclaimers of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is how the nations have been welcomed in, as Paul and his band of brothers have gone to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so gospel welcome isn't just what rights should I lay down for the sake of not offending a new Christian. It is what would I be willing to do to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because I want to see people come in.
Thank you.
I want to just come back. That's a very helpful answer, and I think it ties in. I want to come back to your feisty question with a slightly more feisty answer, if I may. I think there is a danger that we allow a semi-mystical sense of the glory of God to overtake us as we think about the glory of God. God's glory has actually been disclosed in a very tangible, open way through the coming death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ongoing proclamation of Jesus and all his achievements. And I think in the edge of, and quite central in some evangelical circles, is a kind of
oh, we're only talking about the glory of God if we've got a kind of holy sort of sense amongst us, which is almost a modern evangelical mysticism. The fact that the glory of God has been declared in and through the person of Jesus Christ means that it's an open, public, very tangible, concrete, objective reality to be seen in Christ. So if I'm proclaiming Jesus and if I'm engaged in the advance of the gospel, I am engaged in the advance of the glory of God. And I think a lot of us evangelicals today, on the edge of evangelicalism, because of big, strong influences from some parts of the world, are waiting for some sort of mystical sense of the glory of God to descend. Actually, I think the whole point is it's been disclosed. It's there in the open. It's much more concrete than perhaps we might realise. Now, if you're the feisty person, come and talk to me, and we'll have a little conversation about that.
William, are you saying that God is glorified as people become Christians?
I'm saying God is glorified as the gospel is proclaimed, and as people hear about the historical reality of Jesus Christ. I think that is where God is most glorified. And I think because of some more charismatic influences in evangelicalism, we sense there's some sort of, it's almost a mysticism, an experientialism, that there's something other than that that is the glory of God, and we're waiting for something to kind of descend upon us.
Thank you. And you've both said in 12 to 16, it's maybe more about giving up bacon and sitting with your Muslim colleague than it might be about the feeling in the
mission. And it's about loving your enemies and rather than a sort of strange sense descending upon me. Yeah.
Thank you. Second area of questions are about the careful watch element. So one about us at St. Helens, keeping watch on ourselves. What indications are there at St. Helens that we may not fully believe the gospel of Romans?
That we don't proclaim it. That every believer is not engaged in personal evangelism. If I'm not fully engaged in making Jesus known in my area of the world vigorously, then I don't think I believe the gospel.
Thank you. Go on a line on that? Or not? No. Fine. Then, looking outside St. Helens, I think this for William, what will it look like to avoid other Christians who have departed from the doctrines taught? Or does Romans 16:17 just refer to our relationship with church leaders? So people at work, other Christians at work, that kind of...
It's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians, I do not mean unbelievers. So we mustn't confuse 1 Corinthians 5. Paul actually addresses people who have taken his teaching about avoiding those who are teaching contrary doctrine, takes his teaching about those who are behaving in an ungodly way, and says, look, you're not to behave like this with unbelievers. So his concern here is for those in verse 17 of chapter 16 who are creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And therefore, I do think he's speaking particularly and specifically to those who are bringing in erroneous teaching.
So what would it take for me at the workplace prayer meeting with a colleague who disagrees with some of Romans to say, I can't help you put on a gospel event together?
Yeah, I mean, I think if they're teaching a gospel that does not involve... I mean, the most obvious place today is proposing a gospel that does not involve repentance. That is where the Church of England is most compromised, that it does not understand the gospel to be the gospel that Jesus taught, repent and believe. And it is holding out a gospel that does not require repentance of what the Bible calls sin. And where there's somebody today who is suggesting you hold an event that does not call people to repentance, I don't think I would be engaged in holding that event. And it may come time to set up a separate little group or to do something off-site in your workplace where people are actually going to hear the gospel. No point plowing your energies into something where people are not going to be called to repentance, given that God is coming to judge the world. They're not hearing the gospel.
Thank you. Third area, then, is just to start us talking about our own proclamation of the gospel. One for William, one for Gwilym, I think. One, William, that follows straight on from what you've just said. So how can we be unashamed of the first two or three chapters of Romans particularly, when it is something that many will hate us for?
I think we have to be prepared to be hated
And Jesus says, don't fear men, fear rather the God who can cast your soul into hell. And he's very clear of that. In terms, that's the evangelistic, as he sends out in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke 10, as he sends the disciples out, he says, do not fear men, but rather fear. They have no power to do anything to your soul. All they can do is kill you. I remember saying that one Sunday evening. There was a student sitting right there, and she nearly jumped off her seat when I said that, because she was in the process at her university of being told she can't speak openly about Jesus and have invitations down at King's College. At the end of the day, the worst they can do is kill you, says Jesus. Fear rather him who can cast your soul. So the reason people stop speaking openly about Jesus Christ in the offices around here is because they fear man more than God. And that is true again and again and again and again. The most senior figures in the city who've given up speaking openly about Jesus, and when I ask them why they no longer do it openly, I mean, you think, man, if you've got a position of great seniority, you've built up this tremendous reputation, you have the opportunity to influence a whole company if you lay on evangelistic events, speak openly about Jesus, say boo to the HR department, and try and stop them being so undiverse as to prevent the gospel being proclaimed. You can change the whole culture, given the position God has given you. And I ask them, why no longer do you speak openly about Jesus as you did when you were an undergraduate? And the answer again and again and again is, well, I'm frightened about my reputation. I don't want to be understood as a Bible basher. Don't get me wrong, I know it's difficult, but nonetheless, if you've managed to get to the top of your company, you must be pretty shrewd. And if you're that shrewd, then you should be shrewd enough to be able to work out how you can run a public event to make Jesus known and make it safe then for all the younger ones in your office to speak openly about Jesus and say boo to the totalitarian diversity department.
Thank you. Question for Gwilym is about how we can personally support the advance of the gospel to the nations, to the whole world, other than just putting money in for mission partners. So Gwilym, you travelled quite a long way from Wales to Singapore for your last 7 or 8 years. You're now our international student worker here. Again, how can we all be involved in that?
That's a great question. I think in Romans, there are three appeals from Paul. So he appeals to them to live the sort of life that would provoke the world to jealousy. He appeals to them to pray. He appeals to them to watch out for the false teachers. There's a coming appeal, which is going to be all about what you've said about sort of prayer and support and money and those sorts of things. And I can't tell you exactly what you can do personally, because I just don't know your circumstances in your life. Let me say a couple of things. One is that let's get this clear. So Paul, in his defense of his mission to the nations, is not interested in a kind of a niche thing. Nations is a very niche idea. He means the worldwide proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus, which means that if you are proclaiming the Lord Jesus to your white Anglo-Saxon colleagues, you are engaged in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the nations. Let's start with that. Secondly, in any case, we live in a massively diverse city, don't we? And so anything that you do to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus here in London is going to have international implications. I remember my predecessor, Dav, he was wondering whether he would be more effective in reaching Singaporean Southeast Asians by being here in the international growth groups or by being back over in Singapore, which is where he now is. I think it's a very excellent question. There are all sorts of opportunities here as you do gospel work to reach the world. There will be people for whom you ought to think about going overseas. So we spent a few years in Singapore. That wasn't very brave of us, and I don't want to make you think that we're heroes on this point. We live in a world, don't we, where we have massive freedom. At the minute, we particularly, those of us who are here, are amongst the freer people, lots of us, in terms of the opportunities that we have globally. And I think that we can recognize that and think really hard about whether there are ways that we might want to go overseas to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus. Something that I am praying for in IGG is that we would both send back Singaporean, Malaysians, people from Hong Kong back to their home countries to be partners in the gospel there, and that we would send people back to those countries with a desire to leave those countries and to go to the much more needy places around them, places like Laos and Cambodia and Myanmar and Indonesia, some massively unreached nations. So I'm praying, if you're in IGG, I'm praying for you that some of you would decide that you don't want to go back to Singapore or Malaysia, that you've got a much bigger ambition. And I guess that we'd pray the same thing for us as a congregation, that there'll be people here who want to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus, and you're already there. And so everything that you do to proclaim the gospel is serving the advance of the good news of the Lord Jesus amongst the nations.
Thank you. Thank you. I think that's what we have time for. It might be that one thing that's been said there might be exactly right for you to pick up with the person near you. Before we do that, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song of great confidence in the advance of the gospel as it brings the nations into Christ's church. So please stand.